also like to wish the fathers in our midst a happy Father's Day. Unfortunately, dads, no flowers or anything for you, but hopefully you'll have a good time today. I know that in for some families, for the moms, they take them out to a nice dinner, but then for the dads, they make the dad cook and do a barbecue grill, or, you know, like some grilling. Okay, we have one victim over there, but hopefully it'll be really good. So our grill actually is missing its propane tank, so looks like I won't be doing any cooking today. So we'll probably be going to McDonald's or something, but anyway. Let's spend some time in prayer. We have some requests that are in the bulletin. Ruth Long will be arriving back on Tuesday to Atlanta, and then Pastor Long will be driving her back from there, so we can pray for her and Mark Peter's aunt, and just some other requests we have for Ruth and her family as well. So let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to you, and we give you thanks and praise, Lord, that this is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, Lord. There's much to be to rejoice for you are truly a God of love, a God who has demonstrated that love in sending Jesus, Lord, to be our Savior. And it is to him we give praise today for what he has done for us. And we also, Lord, would like to thank you for how you work in the midst of your people. And we thank you for Pastor Wong and his safe return from Asia this past week. We thank you for the time that he was able to spend in Malaysia, Lord, leading conferences of leaders who have a desire to reach Muslims in that Muslim country, Lord, for you. Even having a meeting like that, I know, can be dangerous because the government doesn't look too highly on Christians trying to convert Muslims. But I pray, Lord, that you would create a passion within the leaders and the people there, Lord, the members, to reach their Muslim friends for Christ, and if, and even maybe family members, that they would come to know you. Lord, also, we pray for that you would continue to bear fruit, Lord, in the ministry of Pastor Wong and his time in Singapore as he led a conference there and as he preached that you would even send people from Singapore into Malaysia to reach Muslims with the good news of the gospel. Father, we thank you for Ruth and her year that she had in Niger, and for the ability that she had and the opportunity that you gave her to be a mentor and a coach and a guide to the teenagers there. I pray, Lord, that as you bring her back, that you would bring her back safely, that you would give her a good summer of refreshment and rejuvenation, Lord, that she can return again in the fall, Lord, with energy to continue to do your will. Lord, I pray for Ruth Wu and her family as they are, I think, even today on their way to Houston, for Ruth to begin her ministry as an intern at the Houston, West Houston Chinese church there. Pray, Lord, that you would bless her time as an intern as she ministers to others. Please give her and the family wisdom as well as to your future for her, and that you would indeed provide for all of their needs. Lord, I pray as well for Mark Peter and his Aunt Diane, who is terminally ill, and I pray that Mark and his family would be able to comfort her during this time, and that she, if she does not know you, she would indeed hear the words that Mark has for her, and that she would respond to your gospel and give her life to you. And finally, Lord, I do want to lift up some of the missionaries that we support. We pray for Grace Shen. We thank you for her ministry in China, Lord. And I pray that you would continue to use her and her team, Lord, to reach the Muslim minority there for Christ, that you would help her in building her business and employing the Hui people. Pray, Lord, that many would come to know you because of their life and their witness. And, Lord, for the Kriglines, I pray that you would provide for them and for Michael a position at the university there. His contract renewal is on hold right now, and he won't hear, Lord, until maybe later this month. And so I pray that you would help give them patience during this time, but that you would also provide, and that he would be able to continue his ministry there, and that they can begin their plans for the fall. So give them a good summer of refreshment, but also help them to be able to continue their ministry. Lord, we thank you for the work that you are doing in all parts of the world. We thank you for the small part that we as a church can have in supporting these our missionaries as they do your work. Lord, as we now seek to understand and know you more, give us wisdom to know your word and, Lord, to put it into practice. For in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. As I was reflecting on this passage, I posed myself the question, what does it mean to be a master builder? It's typically someone who's in the construction industry who has become a master at building houses, at constructing houses. Now, in ancient days, a master builder was trained in all phases of design and construction. His responsibility extended beyond that of just the architectural design, but he was the overseer of the entire project, the general contractor, the concept designer, and everything. That they were responsible for everything. In today's world, there's probably actually few master builders because the building industry now is much more specialized. And so now you typically would have an architect and who would work with contractors, and the contractors would work with some contractors, and there would be engineers that would be involved in terms of consultation. And I know very little about the building trade. I got a little taste of it as we've been going through our building program and sitting with Ralph, our architect, who actually is probably one of the few people who actually is an architect but also does building and oversees the project from start to finish. And so it has been an eye-opening experience to see everything involved. But indeed, it takes a lot of skill to be a master builder. The goal of any builder or master builder is to design and construct quality homes that will last, or quality buildings that will last for many, many years. Unfortunately, not all builders are master builders. There's a show on Home and Garden TV that I like to watch. It's called Homes on Homes. Now, Homes is H-O-L-M-E-S because it stands for Mike Holmes, and Homes on Homes is H-O-M-E-S because he builds or is a contractor for homes. I wouldn't necessarily call Mike Holmes a master builder, but he's probably a master contractor. He knows how to build a house. He knows how to fix houses. And his show on TV is basically he goes in to a house that someone's having problems with. They'll call him up and say, maybe we're getting this smell coming from somewhere. We don't know what it is. Or there's a draftiness, that we can always feel. The house is always cold, or the family's sneezing all the time. So he'll go in with his crew and he'll do an inspection. And that's the main part of it. But the beginning of the show is he does an inspection. And it's amazing whether sometimes new homes, oftentimes old homes, sometimes he's looking at renovation projects, and he'll go in and look, and oftentimes he will often say, "What were they thinking? What were they thinking? Why did they build it this way?" He's like amazed at how poorly some of these builders actually build. And when you see him do that for a new home, it's actually scary. It's like, okay, so there's new homes being built that are actually basically garbage. But someone like Holmes, Mike Holmes, and other contractors can make a lot of money then coming in and fixing the problem. And that's what he does for the rest of the show. He tries to get the house back up to code, and sometimes it's literally like tearing down most of the inside of the house in order to fix what should have been done right in the first place. Now, today we're going to be concluding our series on the Gospel of Matthew, and we receive instructions from Jesus in these concluding words on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus reiterates what we have found to be a theme in Matthew, which is how to live as a disciple. And specifically, we will see here that in being a disciple, it means being wise, and it means building our lives for God. And so let's read the passage. We can get it on the screen, Matthew 7:24-29. And it looks like maybe we're having technical difficulties. But I have my trusty Bible right here, so I can actually read from it. But I am reading, we'll read from the TNIV, so it's a little different than the NIV we usually read. But if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. And Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. As we examine this passage today, we're going to see three lessons from Jesus and how to apply each lesson to our life. And the first thing that we see here is Jesus' words. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock." Jesus here refers to his own words the same way that other teachers refer to the law of God or the Bible. The language implies that Jesus is more than just a spokesperson for God, but that he is authoritative, even more so than is typical for prophets. In Jesus' statements just prior to these final words, Jesus goes so far to say that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Here he makes the shocking statement that one must live out the words of the law, and not only the words of the law, but live out his words. In fact, one can't not even enter the kingdom of heaven unless they go through Jesus, and one cannot actually build a firm foundation unless we fulfill not the words of the law, which most teachers of the law would say, but living out the words of Jesus. Jesus is saying, in effect, that his words are equal or maybe even greater than that of Scripture. In the very least, his words are prophetic, coming directly to God, directly from God. Now, how does one enter the kingdom of heaven? Through Jesus. How does one become wise? By living out Jesus' words. There was a documentary that was made quite a few years ago now, about the musical group The Beatles. I don't know, do any of you listen to The Beatles? I actually still like to listen to The Beatles once in a while, but they were a band from Liverpool and London, and were part of a great British wave of music that swept the nation, our nation, in the 60s. And I'm old enough to actually remember The Beatles and hearing them on the radio, so that kind of dates me a little bit. But in the 1960s, it was a time where many young people, including John, Paul, George, and Ringo, people who were looking for the meaning of life. And this led many people, including the Beatles, into an exploration of Eastern mysticism. And the Beatles had went to India to meet a person by the name of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And so they went to India to meet, I don't know what you would call him, the most honorable yogi. And at one point, they were at a retreat center, and for some reason, maybe, as the Beatles, they didn't have to just get around by car or whatever. They actually took helicopters, and so their helicopter arrived, and they decided, well, let's take Maharishi up on a helicopter ride. And so it is said that John Lennon was like, "Ooh, ooh, I want to go, I want to go." He insisted that he wanted to go on this helicopter ride with his teacher. Afterwards, after they had, taken a tour and this teacher could see life from the air, the other Beatles asked John why it had been so important for taking the ride with the teacher. And Lennon replied, "I thought that while we were up there, he might slip me the answer." John Lennon wanted to know the answer. Jesus is not only the one who can and did give the answer, but he is the answer. He's not merely a teacher, but he is the teacher, the mediator in whom we can know God, who is indeed, in fact, God himself. One cannot be content with calling Jesus a great teacher, though he clearly was. He was more than a teacher. One must either accept all his teaching, including those demands that we have that he gives to his lordship, or we reject him altogether. Jesus is not one among many, but he is the standard of judgment. And so what is our application? Well, the application to Jesus' words is to know his words and to submit to them. Now, there are some Christians out there that have started a movement, and they call themselves red-letter Christians. Have you ever heard that before? Red-letter Christians. And so what they try to do is they look in the Bible and they see, what do we have? Red letters. And you know what the red letters are? Those are Jesus' words. And so they seek to live out Jesus' words. And usually they will try to do this in order to be, and it leads them to be, as we talked about in our theme for the conference, to be Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet. And so they try to live out the red letters. Now, I thought that red letters were funny, because I'm like, why do they have red letters? Why are Jesus' words somehow more important than the black letters? Now, of course, I'm not saying Jesus' words aren't important, but this is the Bible, the inspired word of God, and it's not just the red letters that are inspired, but the black letters as well. And so I thought, why are we making a distinction? But in fact, here Jesus is saying that if we know his words, then we build our house on the rock. And so the red letters, I believe, are helpful because they do allow us to put into practice that what Jesus has said. So maybe that is a good project, that we do get to know Jesus' words. We get to know the red letters. We learn and we study and we seek to apply the Sermon on the Mount in our life. And as we submit to them, as we live by them, we indeed can be, as Jesus said, truly wise. Now, the second thing that we see in this passage is Jesus' desire. Now, it says here that the rains came and the streams rose and it blew and beat against the house. Does any of you know the kids' song, Sandyland? You ever hear that one? Don't build your house on a sandy land. Don't build it too near the shore. Oh, it might be kind of nice, but you'll have to build it twice. You'll have to build your house once more. Okay. And then it goes on. You got to build your house upon a rock. So, it's a great kids' song, so you know we need to teach that to the children. I think it was around back when I was a kid, so that's how old the song is. But it's still a good one. And so, as the song says, which is based on this passage, that we need to build our house not on a sandy land, but on a firm foundation. Now, what's the difference between the houses that we see in this scripture? Well, not a whole lot, at least from outside appearances. Now, the house in scripture here that Jesus is referring to is basically our lives and how we build our lives. Now, back in the day, back in Jesus' day, maybe a person had a godly heritage. They were raised to be a good Jew, to fear the Lord, to fulfill God's commandments. Maybe they had a famous genealogy. Maybe they could trace their genealogy and say, hey, I am part of the line of David. You know, my great-great-grandfather was Joseph's great-great-grandfather, and that goes back to David. Or maybe they could say, I have a background, and Isaiah, you know, was part of my family tree, and that would be something that the family would be proud about, and that they could point to others and say, see, we are not only good Jews, but we seek to be leaders in our community. Or maybe a person was a member of a well-known synagogue. Maybe they were seeking to learn the law, and they sat under a well-known rabbi. Maybe they were from a priestly tribe. Maybe they were Levites, and so they were as a tribe, they sought to fulfill a priestly role for the people. Or maybe they even had a successful business or a successful farm, and that would have been looked upon highly in those days because if you had material success, people thought that was indeed a blessing from God. And so all of these things would be indicators of a life that is blessed, a life that was in fact built according to God and his will and his ways. Now in our day, maybe it would mean also having a godly heritage. Maybe we've been brought up in a Christian home, and we can be thankful for our parents or our grandparents or our great-great-grandparents who helped us know the Lord. Or maybe we came from a non-Christian background, but we have an exciting testimony. You know, once I was blind, now I see. Once I lived in the darkness, but now I have come into the light. Or maybe we could say, I go to a good church. I go to, you know, First Baptist or First Presbyterian or C4. You know, a great church, and so that helps me have this good resume as a Christian. Or, of course, having a quality education, maybe even some seminary or Bible college, or a good career, an overall good life. And so these are indicators of a life well led, a house that is built, maybe attempting to build it for the glory of God, maybe not. But what will happen? It says in verse 25, it says, the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and beat against the house. And so no matter how we're building our lives, we're all building our lives, and what will happen? It says that trials will come. It's not if, but when. The trials will come. Storms will arrive. It will beat against the house. It will beat against our lives. And Christians are certainly not amused, are certainly not immune. Of course, we're not amused either to have to go through these trials. But contrary to what some preachers, especially on TV, may say, that the Lord in blessing us wants us to be free from these trials. In fact, we often, and I would submit, we will have to go through trials. Sickness, broken relationships, trouble with family members, parents complaining about their kids complaining about their parents, are common things, financial difficulty, accidents, death, and for some Christians, maybe even persecution, maybe even death. Now, in the year 2008, there was a hurricane called Ike. I don't know if you remember Hurricane Ike, but it was a Category 4 hurricane, which means that it had sustained winds of 145 miles an hour. 145 miles an hour is a lot of wind. I don't know if you've ever seen these wind machines or something like that. You know, people will go in a wind machine, and then like they'll go in and the wind beats against them and their hair kind of goes sideways. I mean, I think those wind machines are actually like 80, 90 miles an hour, and it can almost blow you over. So 145, Category 4, is a very strong hurricane. And it head towards Texas, and it hit Galveston, Texas. Now, Galveston, Texas was actually devastated around the turn of the 20th century. And this was a second big hit. You would think that they would have been prepared since they had a history of a devastating hurricane. But what was interesting was they showed before and after pictures of when this hurricane hit. And so in Galveston, there's a barrier island, and so there's a mainland, and there's like a bridge going onto an island. And this particular barrier island had a lot of restaurants and stores and shops, and it was a good tourist area. They had, you know, there was a community of houses, beach houses, and other houses that were there. And that was the before picture showing like this bustling community. And then the after picture they showed, and it was completely devastated. There was like not a house left except for five houses on one street. And those houses looked like they hadn't even been touched. And it really makes you scratch your head, is how could there be such devastation, but these houses are intact? And so I did a little research, and I was looking, what happened to these houses? And they were actually built as hurricane-proof houses. And they didn't look really different than any other house. Like many of the houses there, they were on stilts. So you would think that on stilts, that would make them more wobbly or something, but they need the stilts so that, you know, if the tides came, the water wouldn't get into the house. But they basically built it with very solid construction. They had super reinforced roofs, so the wind wouldn't come under the roof and knock the roof out. They had reinforced steel beams that were deep, deep into the ground. And they probably listed about 10 other things of why these houses don't fall down. But not being an engineer, I couldn't understand them. But the proof, they say, is in the pudding. When the winds came, those houses stood. And so there's a stark contrast between the hurricane-built house and the non-hurricane-built house. In the same way, there's a stark contrast Jesus is making between those who wisely build on a firm foundation, on a solid structure, and those who build on sand. and great will be the fall. And so even a great life, what looks like a great life, a great house, if it's built not on a firm foundation, is going to fall, and great will be the fall. It says, the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. And so these lives will ultimately come to a great crash. And what is our application? It's to practice His words. To practice His words. And I would add, with intentionality. Knowing Jesus' words are not enough. We need to be well-versed in the Bible. It's more than knowing our theology. Practicing even spiritual disciplines is not enough. It's about putting into practice Jesus' words and integrating them into our life. And it's done with intentionality, examining our life, confessing our sins and weakness to God, and seeking to live a life of faith, seeking to exhibit those qualities of life that Jesus wishes us to live. Of course, we're not perfect, but we are called to seek the Lord and His will, and to practice what He is teaching us. Now, the third lesson that we see in the Scripture is Jesus' teaching. And in verse 28, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at His teaching, because He taught as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Can you believe that? They were amazed at His teaching. I don't think I've ever had anyone after a sermon of mine come up to me, Pastor Tom, that was amazing. And if you tell me that, I'll probably think that you're lying. So I try my best. But I've heard a lot of preachers in my day, a lot of good Bible teaching, and there's some that are really, really good. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Tianu. He's from Burkina Faso. Great theology professor. I had pretty much every class that he offered because he was so knowledgeable and so inspiring. He wasn't necessarily a super great communicator because he's foreign-born, had an accent. He tended to use a lot of filler words like and people in class would actually count how many times he said Oh, Professor Tianu did 28 times today. So they're a little distracted, but I was like taking notes furiously because his teaching was so good. There's a saying, and what would happen though with teachers of the law in those days and even today is what I would give the term rabbi stacking. I don't know, have you ever heard of rabbi stacking? For those of you who have taken some seminary classes, so rabbis back in the day, what they would do was they would have a group of rabbis and in a synagogue, and they would begin to discuss a passage, and they would say, well, you know, We know that Rabbi Levi said this about the passage, and Rabbi Strauss said this, and I'm trying to think of Jewish names in my head, and they would talk about all of the different rabbis and what they believed about a passage, and so they weren't necessarily giving their own opinion on a passage, but they were giving what previous teachers, maybe those who had written or oral tradition had come down, and what they said about it. And so it wasn't what they said, but what these other rabbis said. And so we used to call this in seminary rabbi stacking, because as we were writing papers, it was like, okay, let's see how many quotes we can get that we can stack up without actually having to give our own opinion. And so we want a long paper, well, we'll just give some more quotes of different, you know, well-renowned theologians. And so that's basically what would happen. And sometimes they would come to a consensus and say, well, really the best interpretation is what this particular rabbi had to say. So the people would have been used to this kind of methodology. Scriptures being explicated, it could be this, it could be that. Well, we really think that. But when Jesus is teaching, He isn't necessarily quoting other rabbis, but He is deriving His teaching from His knowledge of the Word, but also from that which He had received from His Father. And so as He did this, the people recognized that He had authority, that indeed He had authority from God. Now, there was back again in my day in the 70s a commercial, a series of commercials by a financial group, kind of like, I don't know, like a Fidelity or E-Trade or something like that back in the 70s. And it was a financial advisement firm, and it was called E.F. Hutton. And so, I don't know if you remember the commercials, for those of you who are older, but there would be there was one commercial, there was a group of people in a plane, a full plane, and there were two people talking on the aisle, one each with each other, and they're like, you know, the economy is really, on a downturn, and I was thinking about investing in, you know, these bonds in order to hedge my risk. And then the other person listens intently and says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and then all of a sudden the whole plane becomes quiet, and everyone begins to listen to the advice of E.F. Hutton. And so there was a series of commercials. There's one where they're running in Central Park, and the guy says, my broker E.F. Hutton says, and then everyone stopped in Central Park to listen to this advice. And so the tagline was, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And so people would seek to know the advice of E.F. Hutton in order to make money. He was a well-respected financial advisor and guru. And it wasn't just enough for people to listen to the advice of E.F. Hutton if they could hear it, but it was to actually put it into practice, because by putting it into practice, they could hopefully make more money. And it's the same here. Jesus' words aren't just to be good advice to us, or some things that maybe we could follow that will help us, give us some insight for living in terms of just knowing God more. But they're actually words that are to be obeyed. And if we are to thrive in our lives, if we are to withstand the storms in our lives, we are to hear Jesus' words, and indeed, as Jesus reiterates, put them into practice. He is one that has authority. And the application to this is to follow Jesus, to prioritize Jesus in our lives. And so if one hears the words of this financial guru like E.F. Hutton, to make money you need to follow his advice. In the same way, we need, when we hear the words of Jesus, to follow him, to prioritize him, to seek to do what he says, to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, as the words of the great hymn say. Now, as we conclude, we see and reflect again on our theme of Matthew, which comes from the Great Commission. Like I said, the Great Commission is the overarching theme of Matthew. And what does it say? To go and make disciples of all nations. And so making disciples is what we are seek to do, but that implies first being a disciple. We can't make disciples until, in fact, we are disciples. And we see from this passage and from many of the passages that we've read in the past several months that discipleship is knowing the words of Jesus, but also putting them into practice, living a life for him in our thoughts, in our words, and our actions. But we need to do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we try to do this on our own, then Jesus' words, in effect, are like a law that we're trying to keep, but we just never measure up. But in fact, if we seek to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to keep Jesus preeminent in our lives, then he can begin a work in us and to bring about inner transformation, which will show forth the fruit of the Spirit, and which will allow us not only to keep Jesus' words, but to fulfill them and to live a life that glorifies him. May we take the words of Jesus to heart as we seek to be kingdom people, living for Jesus and carrying out his great commission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the words of Jesus, Lord. We thank you for these red letters that we can read in our Bible to know the ways of Jesus, the words of Jesus. And Lord, help us to indeed heed Jesus' words, Lord, to not build our house on a sandy land, but to indeed build on the firm foundation of your words, of your scripture, Lord, putting them into practice, knowing that through the practice we can indeed withstand the storms of life and indeed one day be able to live and reign with you in glory. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.